Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 8, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. Revelation 8, verses 6 through 13. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. There are times when people suggest, wrongly, that the Old Testament is the book of an angry God, whereas the New Testament is the book of a gracious Jesus. Now, what I'm not saying is that you don't see the anger of the Lord in the Old Testament at times. Certainly, it is true when you read, especially the Old Testament prophets, there's a great sense of the urgency of man's condition and the imminence of God's judgment. And we've seen that in the past. But when people make this hard distinction that the Old Testament is the book of God's wrath and the New Testament is the book of God's mercy, I do at times wonder if they've gotten to the last book of the New Testament. I do at times wonder if they're reading really carefully all of the Old Testament, because you see both grace and judgment in both Old and New Testament. Now, to be fair, it is possible that you could mistake the emphasis of one of the Testaments and establish it as the totality of its messages. But the Bible is one book written by one God. And so God, we should expect to present Himself consistently, both in Old and New Testament. So we should expect to see God's mercy in the Old Testament, and it is there in abundance. You can think about the Passover feast, right, where the blood of the Lamb is spread on the doorpost, that the angel of destruction would pass over the people of Israel. You can think of God's mercy in the lives of some of the so-called heroes of the Old Testament, men who failed tremendously, but to whom God was greatly merciful, men like David, men like Job who wanted to argue with God, and yet God is merciful to him. You can look at the prophecies, which are certainly filled with accounts of God's judgment, and even in the prophets, you can see the mercy of God. So, for example, if you look at Isaiah the prophet and chapters 52 and 53, where you have this chapter, which is called the Suffering Servant Song, which all talks about the work that Christ will do, how by the stripes that will be laid on Christ, we will be healed. So there's tremendous accounts of mercy in the Old Testament. And then at the same time, the God who threatens judgment in the Old Testament, because it is one book written by one God, we would expect the judgments that we see in the Old Testament also to be recorded in the New Testament. And that's what we're in the middle of in the book of Revelation. Now, it is very important for us to remember all throughout the book of Revelation, especially in how it identifies itself, we see that Revelation is a prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. And so we shouldn't put it in a different genre. It is a prophetic genre. And prophecies at times include tremendous statements of judgment, and the New Testament prophecy of the book of Revelation is no different. That has tremendous segments of the book devoted to the judgment of God. And that's what we're reading about when we come to these seven trumpets. Now, we have to remember the seven trumpets, they are part of the seven seals. So the seven trumpets are the seventh seal divided into seven parts. And we've seen the sixth seal dealing with God's final judgment, what he will do when he comes again in the final instance. And then you have the seventh seal, which is really a representation of the temporal judgments that God brings into the world. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. And today, we're not going to look at all seven of the trumpet blasts, because that would take us through to the end of chapter 11. We're only looking at the first four. We're looking at the first four trumpet blasts, which we will see are actually supposed to be a mild precursor for the heavier judgments that will follow, the woes that will follow in the blowing of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. But even in these preliminary trumpet blasts, these first four trumpet blasts, we see that God's judgment on his enemies is heavy and unrelenting. God's judgment on his enemies is heavy and unrelenting. And to glean that message from our text, we're going to look at three things that we can pull out of our text. The first one is we're going to identify who is judged. Then second, we're going to identify who is judging. And third, we're going to talk about his judgment. So we're going to see God's judgment on his enemies is heavy and unrelenting. We're going to look at the judged, the judge, and the judgment. Okay, so we're going to begin by looking at who is judged. The first question that we ask of our text this morning is, how can we know that we are dealing with God's enemies? That's what we said as one of the things that we are learning this morning. God's judgment is on his enemies, and it's heavy and unrelenting. How do we know that we're dealing with God's enemies? Well, in Revelation as a whole, there are really four sets of seven. Four sets of seven that deal with judgment that God brings, or that deals with his relationship with this world. You have the seven seals, chapter 6 to the end of chapter 11. We're in the middle of that. You have the seven trumpets, which are part of the seven seals. We're in the middle of that as well. Chapter 8, verse 5 to the end of chapter 11. You have the seven thunders, which are recorded in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And then you have the seven bowls of God's wrath, which are recorded in chapter 16, verses 2 through 21. So the event of the seven thunders, they are recorded in chapter 10, but the words are sealed up. So we don't really know what the seven thunders communicated to John the apostle. The seven seals, we can't glean anything about the seven trumpets from looking at the seven seals, because the seven trumpets are a subset of the seven seals. And so we can't compare them one to one. We could look at one segment of the opening of the seven seals and see how that would inform us about the seven trumpets. But it's not wise to go that direction either. However, when we compare the seven trumpets to the seven bowls of Revelation 16, it does help us understand who is being addressed, who is being judged in these declarations of God's judgment, both here in chapter 8 through 11, and also in chapter 16. So when you look and compare the trumpets and the bowls, there is similarity. They're not identical, but there is pretty significant similarity between the trumpets and the bowls. So, for example, the second trumpet and the second bowl both have the waters turning into blood. The third trumpet and the third bowl both have the rivers and the springs of water being polluted. The fourth trumpet and the fifth bowl both have the sun being affected. In the trumpets, the sun is diminished. In the bowls, it's completely darkened. In the sixth trumpet and bowl, both of them are rooted and grounded at the Euphrates River. And in the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, you have man's response to God's judgment. Although, when it comes in the trumpets, it is actually the worship of the people of God. And when it comes to the bowls of God's wrath, it is actually the further hardening of the hearts of the people of God, the rejection of the enemies of God. And so there's great similarity. And by looking at them together, you can gain some clarity about who is being judged here in the book of Revelation. Now, when it comes to the seven trumpets, in chapter 8 and verse 5, there is an anticipation that this is going to be some kind of a temporal judgment. Because it begins in heaven, the vision begins in heaven, but then in verse 5 it says, the angel takes his censer and throws it on the earth. So the scenery is shifting. We're moving away from the throne room of heaven, and the angel is directing our attention to the things of this earth. The things of this earth, the judgment that God is bringing to this earth, it's announced with the terror of God, with this thunder and this lightning, this earthquake. Those are all things that have to do with the earth. Even the first four trumpets all deal with different aspects of the earth, whether it be trees and grass and sea and ships and rivers and waters and stars and sun and moon. All of those things are the things of this world. They're not the things of heaven. And so our attention is being directed to this world. But in the seven bowls, there is a repetition of that theme, that there is judgment for those who live on the earth. If you look in chapter 16 and you look at the opening verse of that chapter, as the seven bowls are being introduced, it says, a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And you see more evidence, more reasons for us to conclude that this is a judgment on the temporal world, this earth, by looking a little ahead a little bit at the other trumpets that are going to be blown. So, for example, the fifth trumpet is directed only against those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. How many people who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads will be in heaven? There will be none in heaven. There will only be people who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So in that sense, you can see that God is dealing with those of the earth, those who are his enemies. In Revelation 9, when we're dealing with the sixth trumpet kills 33% of all the men in this world. So if that were in our time, that would be the equivalent of 2.5 billion people dying at the hand of God in judgment at the same time. The rest who remain alive, it says in that trumpet blast, they remain unrepentant. There is this huge judgment, and the people remain unrepentant. How many unrepentant people will be in heaven? There will be no unrepentant people in heaven. There will only be those who, by God's grace, have repented of their sin. And furthermore, at the end of the sixth seal, when it's describing the people who are not repenting, in verse 20 and 21, it says that these are people who worship demons, who worship the works of their hands, who worship idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. It is describing a people who refuse to repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. That is describing the condition of this world. That is the world of sin and misery. It's a description of God's enemies, those who hate Christ, those who hate the gospel. And then there's one more when we look at the introduction to the seventh trumpet blast in Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet is blown and victory is declared in heaven. It says that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of this world is this world. The kingdom of this world isn't Christ's kingdom. He says so when he's before Pilate. He says so. Christ says his kingdom is not of this world. If it were, what would happen? He would command his troops to rescue him. And he doesn't do that. His kingdom isn't of this world. And so in the seventh trumpet blast, there's a, through the judgments of the seven trumpets, there is this victory over the sin and misery of this world. There's this conquering that Christ brings, this final victory over this world, a battle that has begun and is ongoing, which will be finished at the end of the judgment. So who are the ones who are judged? Well, by looking at our text, we can see that those who are judged are the ones who are in this world, the ones who are the enemies of Christ, the ones who rebel against him. The next thing we want to do is look at the judge. Who is the one who judges? Because our premise on this text is that it is God's judgment on his enemies. Well, how can we know that God is the one who is judging? Well, it is within the context of the seven seals. We can go back a couple of chapters and see that the judgment that is being described in all of the seals and also in the seventh seal with the seven trumpets is God's judgment. Back in chapter 5 and verse 1, you see the one seated on the throne, or the one seated on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And the Lamb goes and takes the scroll out of the one who is out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And this is the scroll that has the seven seals in it. The Lamb is the only one who is able, worthy to open these seals. He does so, but it resides, it originates with the one seated on the throne. The judgments from God, the one seated on the throne. Furthermore, we're dealing with these seven angels who have the seven trumpets in Revelation 8, verse 2, we met them for the first time. The seven angels who stand before God, they are given seven trumpets. Well, from Revelation 5 and verse 6, we know that these seven spirits who stand before the throne of God are sent out into the world by Christ. So God is the originator of the judgment sent out into the world at the command of Christ. Now, why does God judge? What kind of judge is he? He is the one who judges. Well, why does he judge? He judges because he is a God of justice. God in his nature is just, and so God executes perfect justice. You see that in several places in God's word. We can start in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, where it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So the God of the Bible is a just God, it says in Deuteronomy 32, and he works justice. Because he is just, he works justice and he works it perfectly. In Psalm 75 and verse 2, we have another description of God. And it talks about, in that psalm, it talks about God's wondrous deeds. And in verse 2, one of his wondrous deeds is described as God's judgment. It says there, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." God is just. He executes justice, and his justice is part of his wondrous the wondrous deeds that he carries out into the world. And so it's true of God's dealing, even with his people, who have gone astray. In Ezekiel 7, the prophet writes to the people of Israel. He says, "Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations." So there is a God who is just. He judges in justice. He does it as part of his wondrous deeds, and he does it according to the works of man. He doesn't have to invent a cause to judge his people. His people have done, they have done sinfully, and God is judging them for it. So that is true of his people, and that is especially true of this world. We struggle sometimes with God's justice. It feels heavy to us sometimes, but we like it. In Revelation 8, verse 4, for example, when his mercy and that attribute of mercy that God is, when he executes that, we love that. We like it that the prayers of the saints come before God by the hand of the angel. We don't mind talking about that aspect of who God is. But when it comes to his justice, somehow we resent it or we react negatively to it. You see that so often. These days, when people react negatively to the justice of God, it forms usually the main attack from an unbeliever against God. Maybe you've heard it in some of the conversations that you've had. People think that they have, because of the justice of God and the judgments that he brings, people think that they have some reason to criticize God. They connect the difficulties of this world and the difficulties of this world is what's being described here in Revelation 8. The difficulties of this world, they take the difficulties of this world and they say, how could a good God allow that kind of suffering? And the implication, of course, is that God is not just. That he's not executing justice. That he's somehow being unfair to an otherwise agreeable set of people. But the scriptures teach us that God is not unfair in his judgment. The text that we've just read show us that God is not unfair in his judgment. God is judging those who have sinned against him. That is the judgment of God. To charge God with unfairness in his judgment would be like charging a judge who's convicted a murderer with multiple sources of evidence well established, like charging that judge with being unfair when he applies the law to that murderer. Who would say that a judge who condemns a murderer is acting unjustly? No one would. Well, except for the murderer, maybe. But against whom is God rendering judgment? Remember, we read about it. He's rendering judgment against idolaters, people who worship demons, the sexually immoral, the murderer. He is rendering judgment against sinners. That's where God is judging. These are lawbreakers. And God is their judge. And when you are judged for breaking God's law, that is not unfair. That is called justice. So God's justice is announced. Man knows what God's justice is. In Genesis 2, verse 17, the day you eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. And that is the penalty that every human being is paying for our sin. Not because God is unfair, because we did the thing that he said we should not do. And we continue to do that today as well. Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church of Thyatira, I think it is, God says, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. That's the God of the Bible. The God who sees your thoughts, who knows, who's heard all your words, who's seen all your actions, and he judges according to your works. So who is the judge? God is the judge, and he judges justly. Then lastly, let's think about the judgment that he renders. In our text today, we see a God who executes judgment against his enemies. And the last question that is before us is, what is this judgment? What kind of judgment does he render? Well, some of the judgments in the seven trumpets are against nature, and some of the judgments are against man. those who are the judgments that God renders against nature affect everybody, a believer and unbeliever. The latter trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, the trumpets that are against man, they will only be rendered against those who are not sealed. But we begin with those judgments that God renders against nature, and they affect everybody. So just as with the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues, there were some that affected everybody and some that affected only the Egyptians. So it is with these trumpet blasts, these judgments against nature. These are not all of the ones against nature affect everybody, but the latter ones only affect God's enemies, just like in Egypt. So let's see the similarities between the trumpets and the plagues in Egypt. Well, the first trumpet blast that we read about, the water turned to blood. That is the same thing as the first plague in Exodus. The sun is darkened in the ninth plague of Exodus. The sun is darkened in the fourth trumpet blast. The locusts torment the people in the eighth plague in Egypt. And the fifth trumpet blast is also inflicted by locusts. In the tenth plague, many of God's enemies die. And when the waters turn to wormwood, many people die. And so that affects everybody. But then there is also, like in Egypt, some plagues that are reserved only for God's enemies. And we're getting ahead a little bit of the first four plagues, but it's good to see them. The fifth and the sixth trumpet, they deal with attacks on man. And they mirror, in that sense, what happens in Egypt from the fourth plague on. From the fourth plague on, it repeatedly says that these things happen only to the people in Egypt, but that Goshen was spared, the place where Israel was. Well, the same thing is true with the fifth and the sixth trumpet. The people who have the seal of God on them are spared the affliction that comes in the fifth and the sixth trumpet blast. But we are dealing with the first four trumpet blasts. And the first four trumpet blasts, in a sense, are nothing compared to what will happen. That's what our text implies in verse 13. When that eagle, which flying in mid-heaven or flying directly overhead, declares this threefold woe to those who dwell on the earth. The woes that come later, 5, 6, and 7, are worse, but trumpet blasts 1 through 4 are plenty heavy in their judgment alone. So the first trumpet, 33% of the land, trees, and grass, and all grass is burned up. That's in verse 7. In verse 8, 33% of the creatures in the sea die, and 33% of the ships are destroyed. That's part of the second trumpet blast. The third trumpet blast, 33% of the world's drinking water is polluted, becomes wormwood, and many die from the water. In verse 12, you have the fourth trumpet blast, where 33% of the sun, moon, and star, their light is darkened. You cannot miss the judgment of God in those events. The events themselves are heavy and unrelenting. And yet, our text tells us that these judgments are just the birth pains. The God who is just, who judges justly, judges his enemies in an unrelenting way, in a heavy, heavy judgment. And they're just the birth pains at first, the first four. The devastation and destructions of man's, the things that man assumes in this world, the things that we take for granted, they are destroyed. Think of the excitement in this world over COVID-19. Whatever you think about that disease, it is nothing compared to what the four trumpets are describing. What we think is a big deal, and it is a big deal, but what we think is a big deal is nothing compared to what God will do when he blows those first four trumpets. A huge percentage of the world is destroyed. You might just think of, look at this property. You're allowed to look at out the windows for 1 minute. 1/3 of all of these trees are gone, and all the grass is burned up. You would notice. You would see it. you would realize the greatness of the judgment of God. And yet at the end of those judgments, the eagle cries out, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets." He's not pronouncing woe for the first four, 5, 6, and 7. The eagle, in a sense, is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. The judgment is only going to get worse. But that we would know the judgment of God, we see that the enemies of God are judged by Him with a justice and a kind of devastation that can really barely be imagined in our own day. And without jumping into the other trumpets, we will consider them later, there are lessons that we are to learn from a consideration of the ones who are judged, from the ones who judges them, and from the judgments that He provides. And the first thing that we should take to heart is that there is a hopelessness in unbelief. Now, unbelief is all around us. And unbelief, to our great shame, pops up in our own hearts from time to time. But there is a hopelessness in unbelief. And I'm not talking about the faltering faith that we might have in moments of crisis. I'm not really talking about that as much as I am the defiance and rebellion of man who shakes his fist at the living God. The hopelessness of man in that state is on display here in our text. First of all, we see the hopelessness in unbelief because of the power of God as it is on display in these verses today. There are some who, when they are dead in sin, continue dead in sin to the end. And they are all their lives in a rage against God, in defiance against Him. And there are examples in history that we have mentioned before. One of them, Joseph Stalin, the leader of the Soviet Union, for many, many years, a violent man and a God-hating man. And it is described that on his deathbed, he shook his fist at heaven. He lurched up in his bed, shook his fist at heaven, fell down and died. Now that picture has some appeal for the rebel. The one who says, I will never surrender. That's what rebellion against God is. A refusal to worship Him. But here's the thing. Joseph Stalin defied God and raged against Him to the end. But Joseph Stalin still breathed his last. He was not able to conquer the judgment of God. He shook his fist against the God who speaks into this world, and the whole world would shake like a leaf. That's the God against whom Joseph Stalin and others like him are rebelling. He's rebelling against the God who created the billions of stars in the universe, and it's recorded like an afterthought in Genesis 1. That's the God against whom he is rebelling. He is rebelling against the God. Job was fairly sure of himself that he could convince God that somehow God had made a mistake. And many chapters in the book of Job, the first 37 chapters lead up to this crisis where Job goes from a glad submission to the circumstances that God brings into a desire to argue his case before God and to prove his innocence before God. And finally in chapter 38, God answers this man. And as soon as God answers this man, he does it for several chapters. When Job finally gets a chance to make his case, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." It is complete madness to rage against the God of heaven. It is complete madness to think that you can rebel against His power. So that's one aspect of the hopelessness of unbelief. You're fighting against the one who created you. But then there's also the urgency of the warning of the consequence of unbelief. So if you want to continue in unbelief, you're going down an impossible path where you'll never be victorious. And besides that, there is a tremendous consequence for your unbelief and for your rebellion. All who are dead in sin disregard the warning of Revelation 8. They say something like this: I don't want to believe. Or they say, I can believe later. I will indulge my sin today. I can believe later. That, my friends, is like rolling over in your bed, putting another blanket on top of you while your fire alarms are blazing all throughout the house. It's like flooring the accelerator of your car while you speed past the sign that says broken bridge up ahead. It is folly because the judgment that is coming. Do not despise the gracious warnings of the Lord. It said, we've looked several times in our text at passages that say that God judges according to your works. There is a hope for all of us. We will be judged according to our works. And if Jeff Gleason goes into heaven and stands before God based on his works, God will condemn. But God sets this judgment before you, and he says there is a way that this judgment can be averted. And that aversion comes by having the righteousness of Christ placed on you. A righteousness that comes by faith. A righteousness that doesn't come by your works. But when God looks at you and judges you according to your works, he's judging you according to the perfect works of Christ. How do you receive that gift? You receive it by faith. So don't be foolhardy. Consider the hopelessness of your unbelief. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to him that he would give you mercy. So we consider the hopelessness of our unbelief. Then we also want to see man's unworthiness for deliverance. Because the temptation for us as Christians, and for those of us who are very familiar with the words of the gospel, and even the words of judgment as they're given in God's word, our temptation can be to say, well, that's not my problem. The judgment, that's for the people who don't have the seal. I have the seal, obviously. And so it's not my problem. This judgment isn't my problem. But that is to view the judgment that God brings on this world incorrectly. Whenever anyone is spared from judgment, it is never a reason for pride. It is only a reason for praise. Remember, God knows your heart. God knows your mind. He knows your motives. He knows what you're thinking. The things that are invisible to everyone else are known to him. And still he promises mercy to those who receive the work of Christ by faith. Those in Christ receive the mercy of God through a faith that is given through the Holy Spirit. That's how you receive mercy. Mercy because justice is satisfied. God's justice for your sin has been satisfied on the cross when he poured out his wrath on Christ instead. So being spared from redemption, far from making you ignore certain sections of Scripture, the sections that deal with judgment and other aspects that we don't prefer not to read maybe, we should read these sections and rejoice. It should make us grateful. It is these passages on judgment, they are the soil of a sober mind. They are the soil of understanding. When we look at what is promised, which is eternal life, versus what is threatened, which is eternal condemnation. And you move from one to the other only by the gift that God gives to you. And that cultivates gratitude, thankfulness, and love for God. This text is a picture of the judgment of God's enemies, who suffer anguish of judgment. an anguish of judgment at the hands of the just judge, who is the one seated on the throne, and his Lamb who execute this judgment. This judge cannot be opposed. He is too strong. And the judgment that he brings is coming. It is inevitable. And it is the worst judgment that you can ever imagine. So heed this warning from Revelation. Turn to Christ for your deliverance, that divine justice for your sin would be satisfied in him. And living in the promise of that reality, make it something that humbles you in your life. Make it something that humbles you as you devote yourself to thankful service. Let's pray together.